Evening, everyone. Always good to see everybody. And tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm number 51. As I had announced earlier in the week, please open your Bibles to this 51st of the Psalms. While you're turning there, you've been staring at the slide on the screen. Let me just say that that little ridge line right there, and perhaps in fact these very rocks, may have been laid by the greatest king physically that Israel ever knew, by King David. This little ridgeline, which is referred to, in fact, as the City of David, will then be the location for some of Israel's greatest triumphs, as well as we'll be studying in Psalm 51 tonight, the scene of David's horrific sin, and therefore some of the greatest failures that take place in Israel's history as well. David had built a palace upon this little ridgeline. It is the Kidron Valley, and this is the very southern part of the Mount of Olives. And so, from this actual location, and for quite a ways up what would be behind us here, as you look at the photograph, here is where David would dwell as king of Israel for 30 years, as a matter of fact. You've been, Wednesday night, virtually everyone that's in the room tonight, studying for several weeks in the Chronological Study Bible about David. And we have seen much about the life of the man, the majority of which, three-quarters of which, as far as his ruling goes, took place right here, overlooking the Kidron Valley and looking across at the Mount of Olives. You'll notice, as you look at this picture, and then, again, as I do a close-up on what it looks like across the valley, bearing in mind David did not have binoculars or a zoom on his camera. So, I zoomed in a lot with this photograph. But I want you to notice, what do the roofs look like? They're flat. And that is the way that Israel's been building now for about 3,000 years. Been their custom, was the custom in the time of David, and certainly we read about it even in the Gospels at the time of Jesus. Flat roof, very hot weather much of the time, and they lived out upon these roofs. As we've been studying, the great disaster of David's life, and the punishment of which will become a cataclysm for Israel in the latter years of his life, is his sin with Bathsheba. Were a man, and remember, this actually is over on the Mount of Olives side, the area that's called Silwan today, but I couldn't get a picture from that side, largely because this is almost exclusively occupied by Palestinians today. You and I would be very unwelcome there. You don't find on the internet photographs that come from the other side. You only see them going this way. But in the time of David, except, of course, from satellite dishes that you see so many of, this is much of what it would have looked like. In the time of Jesus, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Josephus spends quite a bit of time talking about how the housing of the day when the Romans attacked collapsed one upon the other, pancaking and avalanching down the hill from the side that David was on, there in Jerusalem. So I just wanted to see, these are the circumstances that we have in the sin with Bathsheba. Apparently, one of these rooftops or something, similar like it, you can see there's a man who's standing in many different locations and looking down, from above, he could observe a woman. And this led to the disaster that is David's sin with Bathsheba, the adultery that will bring about the terrible consequences. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these consequences. David knocked over a domino on that awful day. And the consequences, as you read them consecutively in 2 Samuel, for instance, is that the husband of Bathsheba will die. He's murdered at David's direction. The baby will die. His son Absalom will rebel against him and drive him out of his own palace. Concubines of David will be raped by that son on one of those rooftops so that the nation would know what he was doing. David had done this in secret. This was going to be known by the whole nation. It's inside a tent, but set up for that purpose to tell everybody this is what's going on. Chapter 18, a civil war begins, and some 20,000 are killed in a single battle, and there will be others. Absalom, the beloved son of David, will die. And in chapter 21, the Philistines will attack, and another war will begin with them. The consequences of David's sin are just horrific. And chapters are devoted to the consequences of that sin. There is at least one of the Psalms that David apparently, and we have good reason, I think, to believe this, though it is an uninspired, statement. There's one of these Psalms that David wrote, number 51, that he wrote apparently just immediately after Nathan said those famous words in the King James Version, "Thou art the man." You're the one, David. David was as stunned in that moment, I presume, as any human being has ever been. Somehow, he, I guess, was thinking that he could continue to cover it up. In that blinding moment of understanding, David had to accept the full realization that his sin was known. His sin could not escape punishment, and that it was all of it entirely his fault. Whatever happened going forward was due entirely to David's decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba. In the midst of the trauma, David, a man after God's own heart who has strayed from God's own teaching at this minute, is so crushed by what he's done. He is so sorry for what he has done. He is so anxious to try to repair the relationship that he has lost with his God, to try and express somehow his desperate need to make it right, that David will then write Psalm 51. But before we look at it, brother, we need to all recognize that he's not so different than we are, is he? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we are told that all have sinned, note the past completed action in that sentence, and fall short of the glory of God. We all know that. We all accept that we have sinned. But we don't want to be like David. We also want to recognize in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that we must never deny our frailty or fail to accept the weaknesses that we have. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Thou art the woman. Make sure we keep it gender balanced here. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us. And that's not past completed action now. What is that now? That is an ongoing, present tense, continues to cleanse us and going forward to cleanse us from all sin. In verse 8 in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Those are disturbing verses and ideas, aren't they? The recognition, brethren, that we are always frail, and we can't just bury it, we can't just ignore it, and if we try to deny it, then we're in serious trouble with our God. There is, of course, not a thing in the world that John has said here that would excuse any sin, that would condone any sin, that accepts any sin, but he wants us to judge with righteous judgment, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John. In judging that righteous judgment, we have to examine ourselves. Go back to the lesson of several weeks ago to see whether we're in the faith and what condition that we're actually in. So, do you want to have fellowship with God? Well, you know you do in verse 6. Do you want to practice the truth? Yeah, you do. You wouldn't be here this evening if you didn't. Can you walk in the light? And should you walk in the light in verse 7? Well, absolutely. Do you want to have fellowship? And I don't believe that's fellowship with saints. In verse 7, this is fellowship between God and man. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We'd like to have less sin. We're all of us working on that. We're doing the best that we can. But there's likely going to be some, and we want it to be cleansed, don't we? So we're not going to say we have no sin in verse 8. We're not going to deceive ourselves. We want the truth to be in us. And therefore, in verse 9, what should we be doing? Confessing our sins. Now, I grew up Catholic. The idea was that a special wooden box that always looked pretty nice, you know, had been created, and it had three doors, and the priest would go in the middle, and you would take one side or the other, and then wait your turn, and you would confess your sins to a priest. You would tell him what you had done, and the Catholic Church teaches that he then has this power from God to absolve you of your sins. Of course, we're here as Bible students recognizing no such thing in Scripture like that. If I have sinned against you, then I should confess my sin to you, whoever I've sinned against. But if I've sinned in the privacy of my own life, if I have sinned against my God, now to whom do I confess? I need to confess to any human being. I need to confess that sin to my God. And if we do, in verse 9, he'll be faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're here tonight because we care about these things. We are striving to have hearts just like David's, and then working to not have such failures as David did. But tonight we want to spend some time looking at how a man who has the heart of God properly responds when he has sinned. Psalm 51 is effectively the confession of David. It is, many years before John would write this first epistle, the perfect example of how one might go about taking John's advice here, the inspired advice, and returning it to our God. How to confess before our God. So, what it's all about is, how do you respond when your hand gets caught in the cookie jar? Okay. When you're busted, you failed. And maybe nobody on the planet knows it, but you may have concealed this from your wife, from your husband, from all, you know, the world. But God knows. Now then, how do you respond? Well, you know how Adam responded. Blame somebody else. This is common and popular. You might try to lie about it. Now, of course, that's pretty fruitless when you're relating to your God, though many people do try to cover their sins, and David did as well. Sometimes we make an excuse. I accept the fact that I sinned, and I tell you that I'm sorry. And then I follow it with those three desperately dangerous letters that completely undo this entire confession. What are those three letters? B-U-T. But, and then I give my explanation on why it is that it's fully understandable and even, if not permissible, you know, at least somewhat justifiable. You can see the terrible force of the temptation. You can understand, you know, how somebody would do this. Maybe you yourself have. That's a popular way to respond to a sin in your life. One of those, of course, is just to run away entirely from it. Now, if you've been a member of the Lord's Church for very long, you may have seen this yourself. Someone gets caught up in some kind of a sin. They get caught, not just up in the sin, but caught in the sin. The elders, maybe you as an individual are aware of it, you know, properly we follow the Lord's advice, we go to this individual, we try to work with them, and then what happens? We don't see them anymore. They're gone. Unable to follow the scriptural advice, perhaps just not having the strength, or maybe just being ignorant of what they ought to do, they don't respond with proper, what's the word I'm looking for? Because so many will come to mind. Let's just say they don't respond properly, and we'll go to Psalm number 51. So, please open your Bibles to Psalm 51, although I have put all of the verses on the screen. You know, let me say, brethren, that really you need to open your own Bibles. You need to see it in your own text. It may be, and this would be quite helpful, that you have a different translation. These differing translations, sometimes when you see what I'm reading, the New American Standard, you compare it with the New King James, for instance, might present an idea just because of the phrasing that you might not have come up with in the New American Standard. It's always very wise not to just content yourself with what I put up on the screen, but to go and see it in your own Bible. When David is caught, he doesn't run. He doesn't try to excuse himself. He certainly doesn't try to blame it on anybody else. He sat down on that ridgeline somewhere very close to the location that you saw in those photographs. And he wrote, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now David has had the finger pointed, and David has accepted the responsibility. David now does something which probably very few of us will, but right at the outset I might suggest, brethren, maybe the next time you sin, you might actually put pen to paper. It'll change your whole understanding of what you've done. David not only, I think, is praying, but he's writing how he feels about this. Be sound advice, I think, to follow his example. And what he does at the very outset, as he grapples with the enormity of this sin and the desperate condition he is in, seeing that he has utterly destroyed the relationship that he has with his God, is to begin by complimenting God as well as setting his request before him. Be gracious to me. Well, he knows God is gracious. He knows that God's grace is what he needs above all things right now. Oh God, according to your loving kindness, not setting himself forth as any kind of an example of anything, he is laying himself at the mercy of God's feet and throne in asking for his loving kindness. According, a third way of saying the same thing, I suppose, but according to the greatness of your compassion. He is complimenting God on the qualities of the divine nature that he so critically needs, or else he is doomed, not just in this life, but in that which is to come. And he makes that request. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. Perhaps, again, we would do well to follow the advice of a man who three times expresses the same compliment and three times expresses the same need. Perhaps it would be wise for us to say, maybe I ought to exhaust my vocabulary trying to give glory to my God, and then exhaust my vocabulary as I admit the enormity of my transgression. Be gracious according to your loving kindness and the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Is just the beginning of the outpouring of a heart that gets it, that has suddenly, blindingly seeing the fullness of the crime that he has committed before God, who is the all-seeing eye. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Now, that word abject, I don't know if we use it all that often, but an abject apology, an abject admission, is a way of just saying it is as heartfelt and sincere as a thing can be, it is as passionate as the thing can be, and it is as full as the thing can be. So he is making an admission of sin. But he is also carefully dwelling in his own mind and searching out the fullness of the crime. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. It's against you and you only that I've sinned and done evil in your sight. And, that being the case, you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. So it's an admission. It is also the complete acceptance of whatever God will do about it. It is abject. There is no reservation in the man's mind. There is no tiniest little bit of trying to justify or excuse what he's done. He wholly and completely just empties himself. My sin is full. And I get it, Lord. I understand. And by the way, this phrase, against you and you only, I have sinned. Now, people struggle with that sometimes. Did he not sin against Uriah? Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Has there not been a fair amount of sin here? Might he have lied to others? Go take Uriah, put him at the head, get him killed. It's kind of a hard thing to explain, maybe, No, you're giving the orders, you're the king, maybe, general doesn't ask. But there's only this at the moment. He just eliminates everything and all other considerations. And at this moment, wants to focus only on the fact that if ever he has sinned against God. That's what matters. That's what so desperately matters. And then, after this admission, excuse me a second. pardon me. In verse 5, we'll take just that single verse now. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, I think you're well aware, I don't have to get into the whole doctrinal thing about how Calvinism is wrong, David inherited his father's sins. It's the last thing that would be on his mind anyway, particularly after the verses we've just looked at. But what David is still doing, brethren, I think is difficult for us. And the example that he sets is just profoundly helpful here. When he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity," what is he saying? At the moment I was born, sin was all around me. In sin, my mother conceived me. He's not saying I had sin when I came forth from my mother's womb. He's saying my mom was a sin. There was just sin everywhere about me. So what I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, why would he do that? And the only thing that occurs to me, though I think we all need to continue reading and studying, you come and help me with this, is that David has gone so far out of his way to totally confess that he now is just dwelling, in this universe of sin. And as he thinks about sin and how horrible it is, he's just now just seeing it everywhere. And he's not blaming his mother. He's not blaming God. He's just saying, "Lord, I am awash in sin, and I have been all my life." But he's here, for a reason. And so now, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Behold, see, I conceived in sin, but you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop," which is just kind of weed-like thing that was, a branch that could be dipped into water and was used, dipped in blood in Moses' law of the sacrifices, which, of course, David is also offering. And it was used as a means of sprinkling that blood on a thing that needed to be cleansed. So it's an expression that, we're not familiar with today, all part of the old law. But, purifying with hyssop, in
their law of the time, is a very vivid thing. Lord, dip the hyssop, in the blood and cleanse me of my sin, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
We have a song that we sing that is about that. And so in verses 6 and 7 now, we have David, who is making continual requests now. And note that he's saying, you desire truth, the innermost being in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. These are things that he now, if you will, sees from a distance. He sacrificed them. There was nothing true about the lie, that got Uriah killed. There was nothing lies about his adultery with Bathsheba. There was no purity in any of this. He says, Lord, I know what you want. And where you want it is in the innermost being and in the hidden part. And so I'm supposing what he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I want that. I want that back. I sacrificed it for my own carnal desires. So he's asking for those things very directly. Purify me, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. You desire the truth. You desire the wisdom. Lord God, grant it to me. Which brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Now, before we go any farther, what you know is utterly absent from David's life. There is no joy in David's life right now. There is no gladness in David's life. And brother, even as, in sin my mother conceived me, he sees nothing but sin. He also can't embrace any other emotion but the grief of what he's done. There is no joy. There is no gladness in his life. Now, brother, you get your hand caught in the cookie jar and you blame somebody else and you try to run away from it and you try to excuse it. All these other strategies that people use are ways of trying to forget about what you've done and get the joy and gladness back in your life. And David is appealing not to his own abilities, but only to his God to forgive that he might have these things back. Then he says, and here's another expression that's kind of weird to us, I guess, but let the bones which you have broken rejoice. That's a cool little expression, an idiom, from the time, but it's also very graphic. And David is saying, Lord God, my sin is so enormous that I feel as if all of my bones have been broken. I am without any strength. I am in absolute pain. And you broke them because he had sinned against God and God had revealed it. And again, it's not an accusation, but it is the consequence of sinning and realizing how awful it is. God's taught us to respond this way, that he says, it's as if my bones were broken. Verse 9, I guess I accidentally left the verse number there. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, again, brethren, I'm just struggling, as anyone would, to understand the psalm. As you read the psalm, you might use entirely different titles here, to just try to summarize what you find there. I'm calling this his plea for renewal. He understands the gravity of what he's done. He realizes what he has destroyed. And only God can give it back. So he is pleading for renewal. He wants the joy back. He wants the gladness back. He wants the bones healed. He wants the iniquities blotted out. He wants created a new clean heart. He wants a renewal, that's the use, of the steadfast spirit that is within him. He wants not to be cast away. He wants not to lose the Holy Spirit. And again he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. It's all about David's spirit being
returned, here we say resurrected, to the relationship that it had with God prior to the terrible iniquity. Which brings us, verses 11 through 15, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's really all just repetition, isn't it? But there's a whole brand new element added now. He's asked for all those things already. But then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. Now, brethren, this is a promise of faithful service. But it is also a promise that is built on realizing that if you will not cast me away from your presence, if even I can be forgiven, I will so appreciate this forgiveness that I'm going to sing it on the hilltops. I'm going to tell everybody I know. I promise you that if you will not cast me away, and you won't take your Holy Spirit, and you will restore to me the joy of your salvation, and you will sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach, sinners will be converted, and my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So now the direct request, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare. Brethren, reading maybe a little bit between the lines, it occurs to me that what he's saying is that he realizes how unfit he is to ask a sinner to turn from their sin. Seeing that at this moment, what is he? He is sin with capital letters, isn't he? And he knows it is wrong. And he knows it destroys his effectiveness. He knows that it ruins his example. He knows that it makes him look like a hypocrite. Why? Because he is a hypocrite. Okay? To ask for forgiveness or to go and be a teacher when you yourself are in this circumstance is everything the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, isn't it? And so it's just such a beautiful thing that he promises this faithful service. And he's not using it as a bargaining chip. Lord, you know, you do this and I'll do that. He's just saying, I feel impure, unworthy, I feel, you know, defiled, I feel disqualified, but if you'll forgive me, Lord, I'm going to be so evangelistic, it's going to be awesome. When you get what God has done for you in forgiving your each and every and any sin, then, if you have a heart like David's, which is a heart like God's, what are you now motivated, empowered, eager to do? What is it you really want to get out and do? If you appreciate the gift, then what do you want to do? Share it. Because everybody needs it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we sin, we need this forgiveness in 1 John. David understands it like he never has before. And he shows us what will motivate us. Brethren, perhaps, I'm always afraid to even mention this, but just to suggest it for you, perhaps it is that if you're not a very vocal evangelist, if you're not very much out there telling people about their need for the Savior, it's because you maybe haven't appreciated how lost you were and what salvation is and means. David, I'm pretty sure, did not break that promise, did he? He is forgiven. And I'm thinking he did about as good a job as telling sinners about how gracious God is and every man has. 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. He realizes that killing a goat, a cow, who knows, how many oxen. He's got a lot of money, a lot of animals. He could sure shed a lot of blood. But he says, I know you don't delight in that, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. No matter how much money I might spend sacrificing animals, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. That's what you bring to the altar of God. A broken and a contrite heart of God. That's what you bring to the altar of God. When you do, he will not despise that.
he knows God will accept such a sacrifice. So he's not just promising service from the preceding verses. He is promising that in his innermost being, in his spirit, in his mind, in the totality of his person, he will be everything that God wants him to be. Not just that he can overtly go out and do things, but he will actually be that same thing, God-like, within his heart as well. Verses 18 and 19. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, clearly he's not saying God doesn't want sacrifices anymore. Talked about that this morning. He does. He does. But I want to do it by God's favor. And I want all of God's plans to succeed, David says. Again, reading between the lines, I think he's saying, I realize how badly I have messed up, Lord, your plans. I realize what a mess I have made out of your will. I realize what my hypocrisy does, and so do good, please, to everybody else as well. Because I've hurt that plan. I've hurt your work. And I know you will delight in those sacrifices, in the burnt offerings and young bulls, you know, that are offered upon your altar. And with that, David, perhaps with the page stained with his tears, finishes Psalm number 51. Have you ever prayed like that? Hard to imagine, isn't it? That's why it's there. I'll leave you with one last thought. And that thought is, brother, it pained me to put this lesson together tonight. So I was trying to digest it, you know, the best that I could. I hope that you'll recognize in Psalm 51 more than just sort of a cold, hard outline. Next time you send you this, you know, get a list of boxes, check them off, you know, something like that. Think of the emotion that David poured out in this. Think how passionate he was in this. Think how hurt he was over what he has done. And let's make sure that then in our innermost being, whenever we sin, whatever kind or type of sin it is, that we will respond with the same horror at how wrong, at how evil, at how contrary that thing is. So it's a hard lesson to look deep down in the heart of a man whose failure is legendary, whose failure is spilled out on the pages of the Bible for every generation to read now 3,000 years. But in Psalm 51, to see spilled out on the page, this is how you build a relationship with God. In your innermost being, in your spirit. As always, we offer an invitation for you to respond to what has been preached. If we can help you answer questions, address problems, become a Christian, and certainly we want to. Unless I should forget, this is the last, for a little while, we'll be seeing you Camp Wells. Going to miss you guys. But maybe back in a few more weeks, it sounds like, you know, perhaps. So be safe out there. And it really has been wonderful to have you with us. You're an encouragement to us. But at this time, let's all stand and be singing. And as always, if we can help, just let it be known. If we can help, just let it be known. If we can